You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to City Church. I'll add my welcome to that of Hannah's. My name is Alan. I'm the lead elder or senior pastor or whatever you want to call me, but Alan is just fine. This morning is an exciting Sunday for us as a church. Today, we are beginning a series on the book of Romans. This is going to carry on from now with a few weeks off in the summer, right the way through, probably towards Advent this year. So we're going to be taking our time and working through the book of Romans. What is the book of Romans? Well, it's a letter written in roughly the middle of the first century by a Jewish Christian leader and teacher called Paul to a church in Rome. It's a church that Paul didn't actually have any hand in setting up. A lot of the letters that Paul writes, he was responsible for planting the church. He went and preached in the city. People responded to the announcement of the gospel, and Paul formed communities, church communities, and then he wrote to them to encourage them. Not so with Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome. He wanted to visit Rome. We'll find that out next week. And as far as we know, he never did get to visit the church in Rome, although he did get to visit the city, albeit not as a tourist. He was under house arrest for preaching the gospel in Rome. So we're going to be in Romans today. We're going to be in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. And this remarkable letter written in the mid-50s, probably of the first century, has had an enormous impact on the faith and practice of the Christian church for the best part of a couple of millennia since. So we're going to tune into this and see what we hear God speaking to us about. Anyway, first off, we're going to listen to the words of Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. And I want to thank my good friend Jonathan Atkinson for recording the reading for us this week. So a voice out of the ether will appear along with the words on the screen.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Why don't we just pray before we get into this today? Living God, thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you that this word is breathed out by you and breathed into by you. And in fact, you breathe out of it as well. We ask that we might discern your voice speaking to us today, that we might encounter the living God through the words of Scripture together this morning. For your name's sake, for your glory, and for our great joy, we pray. Amen. All right, well, look, let's get into this together. First things first, we're going to start with the very first phrase, which is a good place to begin. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He introduces himself to the church in Rome in this way. The Greek word here for servant is doulos, which can be translated servant, but it's actually better translated slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, in the current cultural climate, servant sounds a lot better to us than slave, but Paul actually really means it as slave. You see, a servant is a free person who makes a decision to put themselves at the disposal of somebody else. They choose to serve, but a slave is someone who has no right or status of their own. They belong to somebody else. They're someone's property, if you like. Talk about a radical way as a biblical preacher and teacher to announce yourself to a church in the imperial heartland of the age, to Rome, a slave of Jesus Christ. So he's a slave, but not just anybody's slave. He belongs to Jesus. When you read Jesus Christ in the Bible, or Christ Jesus, what you need to think first and foremost is King. Jesus, the King. Because the word Christ is from, it's a kind of a translation, or maybe better, a transliteration of an old Hebrew word that's common in the Old Testament that means Messiah, which is kingship, language of kingship, rulership. Paul says that he is a slave of King Jesus. The Messiah in the Old Testament was someone who would be both the King of Israel, but he would also be the king over all other rulers. There was an expectation and a hope from the Hebrew scriptures that the king, when he came, would be the king of all kings. So although Paul is a slave, he's not a slave of just anybody. He is a slave of the king over all kings, the sovereign ruler over all kings, Jesus the Messiah. As a little reflection, I think it's worth, as a church in the West in the 21st century, reflecting on the reality that the Jesus whom we trust and love and worship is no parochial parish priest or a local politician. He is the King over all the earth. That is the Jesus we know and love and worship. Don't reduce him. He is Christ, King, Messiah. Next, Paul writes that he has been called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The word apostle means literally sent one. Right? Paul understands himself as being sent by Jesus the Messiah. It's actually not a long way away from the Old Testament concept of a prophet, as someone who is sent by God to deliver a message, or to be a message in some senses. The two terms are almost analogous. And so the New Testament will talk about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And it's talking about the New Testament teaching of the apostles and also the Old Testament scriptures together. That's the foundation stone, I guess, on which the church's understanding of God and its identity is built. So Paul is an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart is interesting language. It could mean that he's thinking that just being Jesus' slave means that whatever Jesus the Master says, that is what he does. The Master says, I'm going to set you apart for this particular task. And so Paul views his whole calling and life as being set apart by the Master for a particular task. He's been given something to do. He doesn't have a whole bunch of freedoms about what he does. It wasn't his own idea. I know, I'll become a servant of Jesus. No, he has been made a slave of Jesus. He's been taken a hold of, and he's been given a task, set apart. But the language of being set apart could also be construed as the language of holiness. It's Old Testament language, priestly language. To be set apart and to distinguish between common and holy is kind of priestly stuff. It's Leviticus, it's the law, it's priestly ministry. In fact, later on in the book of Romans, way, way, way down the line in chapter 15, we'll find Paul describing his ministry as the priestly service of the gospel. He regards what has happened to him as being a holy calling. He's not his own. He's a slave of Jesus. He's been set apart. He's been given a task. I wonder whether we regard our own calling as holy, or is it something that is optional? Have we been commissioned by Jesus? Are we at liberty to do as we please? Is our calling, whether individual or corporate as a church, is it priestly, or is it somehow peripheral? I'll do that if I feel like it. Paul sees it very clearly. Slave of Jesus, set apart, called. And we're getting close already in the first verse of Romans 1 to the very heart of Romans, albeit Paul's going to spend a lot of time unpacking the heart of Romans throughout the rest of his letter. Paul talks about being called and set apart for the gospel of God. Interestingly enough, the word gospel doesn't appear very much in Romans. You might think that it would be all over the place, being as it's such a massive thing for Paul. It doesn't appear very much. But it is fundamental to everything that Paul has to say. Now, language is slippery business. Are there any language teachers in the room? I don't know if we have any language teachers. No, okay, it's pretty for the best. Language is slippery business, and especially when words become familiar. Take the word Hoover, for example. Is Hoover a noun, or is it a verb? Is it a vacuum cleaner? Is it something you do with a vacuum cleaner? Or is it the name for the first big brand of vacuum cleaner manufactured to become popular and to have loads and loads of sales? Is it all of those things together, really? Well, yes, it probably is all of those things together. Now, okay, to quote the BFG again, I'm not just trying to gobble funk with words. This is an important point to make. Paul talks about being set apart for the gospel of God. What do we think we're talking about when we talk about the gospel? Have a think for a moment. You've probably got a few ideas. Maybe you've just got one big idea. Maybe you've got lots of ideas. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're not a Christian and you think, gospel, I have no idea. Well, that's good, because I can maybe help you this morning then. What is the gospel? Is it the basic thing you need to believe in order to become a Christian? Is it the ABC of Christianity? Is it a book of the Bible, or four, for that matter? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called gospels. Or is it some variation on a theory of atonement? Atonement being how sinful human beings that are wretched and ugly in God's sight can actually become somehow tolerable, not just tolerable. How can sinful, broken human beings be reconciled to a holy God? What is the gospel? The reality is that it's probably all of those things and then some. And it's all of those things all at the same time, but it may depend on who is asking the question and the reason they're asking the question for what answer you get, right? The gospel is all of those things, but depending on who's asking and for what reason, the answer you get to what is the gospel could be different. Now, here's the trick. As Christians, as the church, we have to try and not reduce the gospel to only one thing at the expense of all the other things that are called the gospel or that belong under the title, the heading, the gospel. We have to try and hold them together in as big a picture as we can possibly manage. And the fact is that Scripture actually resists our attempts to reduce the gospel or distill the gospel down to something by revealing the truth of the gospel from a multitude of different angles and in a bunch of diverse contexts. So what we're going to do this morning for the remainder of our time is follow Paul as he speaks about the gospel. There's a lot of assumptions get made about what Paul thinks the gospel is, so it probably makes sense that we pay attention to what he says and try and listen carefully to the words that he says so that we're not going, is it a Hoover or do we Hoover when we're thinking about the gospel, right? So Paul and the gospel of God. The first thing to say about this word gospel is that it means announcement. It's an announcement of something. The Greek word is euangelion, announcement. Sometimes that is sort of transliterated or changed, interpreted into good news, but euangelion is an announcement of some kind. Here's an example from the world of the Roman Empire that Paul's writing into, okay? When a new emperor came to the throne, there was euangelion, there was an announcement that the emperor has ascended to the throne. When the emperor's birthday rolled around, there was an announcement. It's the emperor's birthday. Everybody rejoice and be glad. Woo! If there was some significant military victory, the Roman Empire has defeated some kind of tiddly-on-the-wold village somewhere or has pushed back the Visigoths, then there's an announcement. The army has been successful. So it has this sort of sense of announcing significant news, heralding something, proclaiming something. But it's not just a Roman word, because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word, euangelion, is used in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, to announce the return of Israel's God to Jerusalem and to signal the end of Israel's long exile and everything that goes along with that. That's called euangelion, gospel, announcement. There's an announcement of something. Paul says that he has been set apart for this announcement, this gospel of God. Now, maybe he has in mind he's subverting the Roman idea of power. The emperor has his announcements. Well, here's a better announcement. The emperor is some ruler. Well, I'm going to announce something better. Maybe he has in mind the more theological side of it. This is all about the return of God to his people, and it's about the end of exile. Probably it's a mixture of all those different things. It's really key to not try and distill Scripture down to one thing, because there are a variety of things that are going on, and we must pay attention to the things that are going on there. When Paul says, oh, hang on, I might have just gone a little bit too far forwards. I beg your pardon? Paul talks about this gospel as the gospel of God. For him, whatever else he means about the announcement and the context, whether it's subverting something or whether it's theological, it belongs to God, the gospel of God. It's his. It comes from God. It wasn't dreamt up in some kind of religious context. It has to do with God. But it hasn't just appeared out of nowhere. It's come from Israel's scriptures. It's the gospel, Paul says, that was promised beforehand through his holy prophets, or through his prophets in the holy scriptures. Here's another big picture thing for you. When Paul talks about the prophets in the holy scriptures, what he's referring to really is the whole of the Old Testament. Sometimes Christians read the Bible, they read the Old Testament, they find various verses in the Old Testament like, for to you a child is born, a son is given, and he shall be a ruler. And we think, aha, there it is. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And within the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, that makes sense. There's a certain resonance that happens there. But Paul's not really thinking about one or two isolated verses dotted around that point to what he's talking about. He means the whole witness of the Old Testament scriptures somehow points to and refers to this gospel. The promise of the gospel of God is contained in the Old Testament scriptures. There's some kind of continuity between that and that. The promise is here. The fulfillment is there. Somehow, what I'm speaking about, Paul says, belongs and has its roots in these Old Testament scriptures. The gospel is the gospel of God, with its promise, its roots in the Old Testament. But what is the content of the gospel of God? That's a very good question. Paul says that the gospel of God is regarding his Son, God's Son, not Paul's son, God's son. Now, don't jump to the punchline too quickly when it comes to thinking about the content of the gospel being God's son. Okay, I'll give you a spoiler alert. It's Jesus. Okay, there's the spoiler. But we need to take care, because if we jump too quickly into going, well, it's just Jesus, we know all this, let's kind of get to the end. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Excellent, end of the story. Well, let's just slow down. Let's follow Paul. Let's try and get to grips with some of that big picture thing that we've been talking about. You see, the problem with jumping straight to Jesus when we read Son of God or hear God's Son is that we fail to ask the question, what does it mean to talk about God's Son in the context of the Old Testament scriptures? And if we say that it's Jesus, we immediately bump up with a little bit of a problem, because Jesus of Nazareth doesn't actually appear in person in the Old Testament scriptures. Sorry if you didn't realize that. He doesn't. There's no Jesus of Nazareth in the Old Testament scriptures. So, what does it mean then to talk about this gospel as being the gospel of God with regards to his son? We need to try and understand what son of God means in an Old Testament context. So who is God's son in the Old Testament then? Answers on a postcard, and that will make up the content of next Sunday's sermon. Fantastic. Let's pray. Have a fantastic afternoon. That'd be too easy, wouldn't it? Well, let's put it really simply. Son of God equals king in the Old Testament scriptures. There's actually two or three things that could count here. One could be talking about Israel. God says in Exodus to Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to him, let my son go that he may worship me. So son of God could be a reference to the corporate people of Israel. Sons of God could be reference to angelic beings. But most importantly, in the context we're in today, in Romans 1, and speaking about the gospel of God, it means kingship. It's another way of talking about the Messiah. Let me try and show you why. In the Old Testament, King David, he was the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. God tore the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David. David was the quintessential king of Israel. He wasn't perfect, but he was the one, the pattern on which all the other kings would follow. And God tells David one day that he would have a son whom God would regard to be his own son. And God tells David that one of his sons would sit on David's throne forever, and that David's kingdom would be established forever. God, in fact, says this about David's son: I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So we find here then in the Old Testament scriptures, Son of God can be a reference to the son of David, who is a king. Now here's another Old Testament text, more familiar to you perhaps, from Psalm chapter 2. This is the word of the psalmist's voice in the world of the psalm. It's probably Solomon speaking. Whether Solomon wrote the psalm doesn't really matter, but in the world of the psalm we find this: I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Right? That reflects the 2 Samuel 7 passage. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So this son of David, who is the son of God, will enjoy universal dominion forever. He will rule over all things. The ends of the earth will belong to him. It's pretty hefty stuff, this son of God business in the Old Testament. Now, when we bring those two verses together with Romans 1, we learn that God's announcement regarding his son has to do with kingship and God's promise to David that the throne will endure forever over all things. This is the Old Testament promise, if you like, that Paul thinks the gospel that has been promised, the gospel that he is now announcing. And if you're still not completely convinced, well, just take a gander at what Paul says next about God's son. It's about halfway down the page here. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. There you go. That's not a clue. That's like a kind of, hello, wah, in your face. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We learn from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that Jesus was born into David's family because Joseph, who became his dad, was a descendant of David. But what sealed the deal for Paul more than anything else was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See, here's the real punchline of this passage. God promised David a son who would be God's son, who would rule over all things, who would sit on God's throne or David's throne forever. But every single one of the kings that came from David's body and David's line, every single one without exception, snuffed it. They all died. None of them lasted forever. They're all decaying in graves in various places in the Middle East currently. They all died. Jesus, the Messiah, also died, and Paul will have an awful lot to say about the significance of Jesus the Messiah's death in the chapters that follow Romans chapter 1. But here, Paul makes very clear that the content of the announcement that he is making has to do with the Son of David, who is the Son of God, who now reigns forever because he has triumphed over death and is enthroned forever by virtue of his resurrection, the Spirit raising him to life, never to die again, so that now on David's throne, there is one who will never fail to reign, who will never die, who will never be impeached, who will never have to endure the ignominy of a general election where you know you're going to be trounced. There will never, ever, ever be a scandal that will remove King Jesus from power. He is David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who now is enthroned above all things. And Paul's gospel, the gospel of God, is the announcement of that. And all the multi-context variety of implications and workings out that go along with the reality that God's king is now enthroned. That's the gospel of God, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. He's been declared with power to be the Son of God. But it goes even further than that if you pay careful attention. Because this Son of God, this King, this Messiah is also called Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those four words have become such familiar religious jargon that the weightiness of them has almost been completely evacuated from them, removed from them, cut away from them. Jesus, the man Jesus, the flesh and blood, born in first century Palestine Jesus, who is Christ, the Messiah, related to David's line, the true king, who is also Lord, which is a divine title that belongs to Yahweh, the one creator, God of Israel and ruler over all things. In this one person, Jesus, and in and through his resurrection, God shows us both who he is and who the true king is. Because kingship and lordship, messiahship and divinity both come together, join together inseparably in the one person of Jesus Christ, the Lord. This is the content of the gospel. This is who it's about. This is what the announcement is for. Paul is announcing this one is King, is Messiah, and is Lord. Paul's whole life is now given over to calling the nations into obedient allegiance to this true King. That's what it's for. Grace and apostleship. To call all the Gentiles. Gentiles means the non-Jewish world. This is so radical. The Jewish Messiah is now Lord of all the world. It goes beyond just fighting for a strip of land in the Middle East. Such a tragedy. The current cultural, like, world news is a tragedy. God has given his one true king to his people. Paul calls the nations to the obedience of faith, to believe him, to give their allegiance to this Jesus. And that promise that all nations would bow down to God's king is bearing fruit right there in Rome, bearing fruit right under the nose of the emperor of all people, right there in the imperial capital. Another Lord is being proclaimed. Another king is being announced. Another kingdom, thank you very much, Gillian, is beginning to break out and make its presence felt and known in the heartland of imperial power. Those Roman believers are now unbelievably privileged. They belong to this Messiah. They are now the people of the resurrected, eternal, everlasting King. And Paul will say, you're loved by God. You're his holy people. And so you also, York City Church, whether you regard yourself as Jew or Gentile, and I presume that for most it's Gentile, you also are a holy people now. You also, if you have confessed Jesus, been baptized into him, received the Spirit, repented of your sin, you also are now a loved, holy people who belong to Messiah Jesus. You are privileged beyond your wildest imaginings. And listen to this, it's a privilege that you don't need to feel embarrassed about. It's a privilege that you don't need to apologize for. It's a privilege that cuts away all the stuff about privilege and all the rest of it that beats people down in our culture. Don't you dare feel privileged about anything. Well, no, you can and you must feel privileged because you were no people and now you're a people of God. You were idolaters and now you are worshippers of the one true God. You were a sheep without a shepherd, but now you have been made the people of the one Messiah King, Jesus. You are very privileged. So be very glad and understand the big picture. This gospel has to do with the announcement that the person that you worship as your personal Savior and Lord is the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're humbled to our very boots that you would think to make yourself known to us. We thank you that in Scripture you reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you have revealed to us this profound, powerful announcement that there is a true King. And we need a King, Lord. We need you. And we give ourselves fresh to you today. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you that you have blessed us, not because of anything that we have done or brought to the deal. You've just loved us. And we give you our allegiance again. And we ask that as Paul was sent and set apart, Lord, may we find ourselves as a community somehow freshly commissioned and set apart with a sense of the holiness of this calling and this purpose to witness to you. We ask you make yourself known to us and through us, and that you would again drag us into a place of seeing the bigness of this thing that you have done, the wonder of the gospel as it's been announced even to us. Amen. Amen. All right, part one done. Only 37 parts to go. Have an excellent week, and we'll see you in various things during the week. Otherwise, 10 o'clock here, next Sunday morning as usual. God bless.